I want you to open your Bible over to Matthew chapter 5. And once you get there, hold your place there and go over to chapter 7 of Matthew. So the title today is How to Be Blessed Forever. The ministry of our Lord was in full swing when we come to chapter 5 of Matthew's gospel. Many had already trusted in him as their savior. Now keep that in mind. I'm talking about his disciples. Not all of them, but many of them had. The audience that the Lord had at the Sermon of the Mount was first and foremost to his disciples, as we will see. So keep that in mind. And we'll see that in the text. It seems this was his focus. At least at the first, it was with his disciples. His disciples were already believers for the most part, but there were others who listened and learned who were searching. So as he's giving it, I personally believe, and I think the text gives strong indication, that more and more people came to hear him. We know as the sermon continued that others came. Now, how do we know that? Well, we see in Matthew 5, which we'll get to in just a minute, but in Matthew chapter 7, which is the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it says this in verse 28. Notice it. It says, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings. These sayings goes all the way back to chapter 5. The people, not just his disciples, the people were astonished at his doctrine. So you want to keep that in mind. I think it's a small group at the beginning and then it grows as time goes on. Now go with me to chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5 in verse 1. It says this, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Now you notice there's a difference. The multitudes were there. He went up and then his disciples came to him. There. Our Lord speaks in chapters 5 through 7 truths that would touch both the saved and the lost. For the saved, it would challenge them and give them hope for the future. For the lost, the qualities mentioned, now get this, for the lost, in other words, those who were not saved, not believers, who would hear what he had to say, it would convict them of their failure and lead them to Jesus as their Savior, or at least to a decision. This would especially apply to the proud and legalistic religious leaders that would end up at the sermon, the religious leaders of Israel. And of course, those who are that way today as well, because this isn't just for people back then. This is for us today. And so as you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you will find lots of application for a lot of different scenarios. Get this, though, and this is a major, major issue to get as we start chapter 5. Remember, chapter 5 through chapter 7, one sermon. The Sermon on the Mount is not a list of requirements to do in order to go to heaven. Now, I mention that because a lot of people look at this and that's the first thing they think of. Oh, God wants me to be this way, and if I'm this way, I'll make it to heaven. That's not what it's saying. That's not what it's saying at all. Yet this is probably the way most people look at them. This is a false view. It's like someone saying, if I just live the Beatitudes, I'll be saved. No, that's not going to happen, folks. Or, I've heard this one, if you are a believer, this will be the way you live. Well, even that is not accurate because none of us live the way we're supposed to live all the time. And so if you have to live a certain way to prove you're saved, then all of us should question our salvation. But God doesn't want us to question our salvation. He wants us to know the security there is in 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Through faith alone in Christ alone, you can know you have eternal life. Now, we certainly should live out the principles of God's word and even the qualities that we'll see in the Sermon on the Mount today, how to be blessed. But that will not save you, and it doesn't prove anything, because there are people who are not saved. Listen. There are people who are not saved who are trying to live out the morals of the Sermon on the Mount, And they think they're going to get to heaven that way, but they're not. And yet you look at them and they live moral lives. Listen, I've met a lot of moral people since we've been living here in St. Cloud or other places we've been. And I can tell you, folks, they may be moral people. And, you know, they don't smoke. They don't chew. They don't go with girls that do. They don't do this. They don't do that. They go to church every week, you know, even if the church has to accommodate them and have it on Saturday and all these other things. And they think they're going to get to heaven by doing good things. They'll have certain things at their church and they'll have charity work and they'll do all these things. But that's not going to get you to heaven. Oh, I think I want to be a merciful person. And that's one of the Beatitudes. So if I show mercy, that's going to help me get to heaven. No, it's not. Because you're not saved by your good works. The Bible is abundantly clear. As a matter of fact, hold your place here and turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us how to be saved. We are not saved by our works. We're saved by grace. God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That he died and paid for our sins, was buried and rose from the grave. And when you put your faith in him that he did that for you, he saves you by his grace. He did all the work. All he's asking us to do is to believe he did it for us. Put our faith in him that he did that. It says in Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. So someone says, I want to be saved. How can I be saved? You're saved by grace through faith. You're not saved by works. How do you know that? Read on. And that not of yourselves. Not something you can do. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. Gifts are free. Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Good works cannot save us. Why? Because the Bible says we have to be sinlessly perfect to get into heaven. And guess what? None of us are. Let me illustrate it for you this morning. Watch this carefully. If my left hand represents you and me, and we're going to let my wallet represent our sin, all the things we do wrong. Here we are. We all do things wrong. God loves us. He hates our sin. Now, for us to get into heaven, God says this about heaven. Heaven is a perfect place. There is no sin in heaven. None. What do we have? We have sin. That means, and it's biblical, I cannot get into heaven with my sin. So you can do all the good works you want, and it's not going to get you into heaven because you still have sin. The sin has to be gone for us to get into heaven. Yet we're sinners. Not only that, but God says this. We have violated his words. We've sinned. We've missed the mark of his perfection. We've gone against him. And he says there's a penalty that goes with that. The wages of sin is death. Not only physical death, but separation from God for all eternity. That's the penalty for sin. Good works don't pay for sin. Going to church doesn't pay for sin. Death is the only payment. If we do it, forever separated from God. But God doesn't want us separated from him. And so what he did, he himself came to earth. He took on flesh, letting my right hand represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, God in the flesh, the sinless one, came to be a substitute for us. He died in our place. When he died on the cross, all the sin we've done and all the sin we'll ever do for a whole lifetime, he took that sin and he took it upon himself and he died in our place, leaving us nothing to pay for. He died, shed his blood, he was buried. He rose from the grave, though, victoriously 3 days later. And he says in his word this, if you'll put your faith in him that he'd made that payment for you, the moment you do, that transaction is good on your behalf. All your sin is forgiven. He gives you his righteousness. Now, if the wages of sin is death and Jesus has paid your debt, sin payment, then what does that leave you to pay for? Nothing. But you have to believe for that to be good on your behalf. And when you do, all your sin is gone. Therefore, what is there to send you to hell? Nothing. That's why you can know for sure you go to heaven, because there's nothing that can send you to hell when you trust in Christ. This is the only way you can be saved. Well, I don't know. I think I also need to be good to go into heaven. Friend, Jesus A death payment had to be made. Either you're going to do it, or you're going to accept the payment Jesus made. It isn't, well, I'll do it and he'll do it too. That's nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere. You do it, or you trust in him that he did it for you. And indeed he did. And if you'll trust in Christ, he'll give you everlasting life. It's a free gift. Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, once we've trusted Christ the Savior, does God want us to live a godly life? Yes, he does. But it's not a requirement. It doesn't prove anything. Again, lost people can live moral lives. You look at somebody and they're living a moral life, it doesn't mean they're a Christian. All it means is at the moment they're living a moral life. Now, should Christians live moral lives and have good works once you're saved? Yes, we should. And that's brought out in verse 10, Ephesians 2, verse 10. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we, look at the next word, should walk in them. Should we live a life of good works once we're saved? Yes, we should, but it's not a requirement. It is a should. Because if it was a requirement, then it wouldn't be simply by faith alone. It would be faith and works. Do you see? This is important. You might say, well, how important is this? Oh, it's the difference between heaven and hell for you and me. That's how important it is. Jesus is the only Savior. If you reject him as your Savior, there is no other. And that includes you. You're not going to save yourself. Now, as we get into chapter 5, though, let me mention this. I want to give you four important keys to understanding the Beatitudes, which is what we're going to be covering here. Blessed are those who do this. Blessed are those who do that. Four keys. And these four keys will really help you understand what he is saying, what the Lord is saying as he goes through. The first one is this. So these are keys to understanding the Beatitudes. We're going to cover the keys to understanding them, and then we're going to cover the keys to experiencing the blessing of God forever. First key is this. The Beatitudes, they are the character principles of the kingdom age or the millennium. In other words, this will be this first section that we see in Matthew 5 is written with an eye on the characteristics that will drive the world in the future kingdom. The old Scofield Bible said this, in this sense, it gives a divine constitution for the righteous government of the earth. These are the moral principles that will drive the kingdom when Jesus is ruling and reigning. So it is important to understand that. Remember, you remember our backing up as we started Matthew? He came and he was offering the kingdom. Remember that? Now they rejected him, therefore they didn't get the kingdom. And now we're living in the church age, which is a special time not known in the Gospel of Matthew, not talked about. But we're living at a special time in the future. It is because the Jews rejected the kingdom that they were being offered. But these are the principles. At this time, if he is the Jewish Messiah, he's the king, he came offering the kingdom, and these would be the principles, the moral principles of the kingdom he was offering. You see what I'm saying? Very important. Secondly, they describe the inner condition or character that a believer should have as he walks with the Lord. So these are characteristics or character traits good for us today. By the way, let me say this. We are dispensational as a church. We believe in the dispensation, dispensationalism. We teach it and we believe it. That's how the Bible fits together. However, there are some people who are so dispensational, they completely neglect the gospel, saying, oh, that's for the Jew. And these things don't apply to us. Well, let me tell you something. If you're a believer today, you're part of the church. Where do you think the church is going to live during the kingdom? On earth. We're going to be part of the kingdom. No, they describe the inner condition or character that a believer should have as he walks with the Lord. I emphasize the word should again. In other words, they manifest the character of the new nature in the believer. If I am walking according to my new nature, I am going to be manifesting the character traits and principles you see in the Beatitudes. Do we always do it? No, because we still have a sin nature. But these are characteristics of the new nature. In the kingdom, that is all we as believers will have. For when we die or get raptured out of this life, we will leave our sin nature behind. So all I'm going to have is those beautiful character traits, and I will operate in the kingdom age. I'm going to operate according to the Beatitudes. Now, that's pretty encouraging. So I'm going to be happy forever, blessed forever. Third, while these are promises that will not completely be fulfilled until the kingdom, they are applicable for us in the way of personal goals and promises to claim. Why do I say personal goals and promises to claim? Because God tells me if these things are part of my life as a believer, then I'm going to be rewarded. It's not only a matter of sowing and reaping, but folks, it's also a matter of you're going to find in some of these there's reward promised for those who are this way. Reward promised. These qualities should be embraced and lived out now for those of us who are believers in Christ. Again, let me emphasize this. You don't do these things to go to heaven. They will not save you. Good works will not save you. And lastly, they tell us about many of the rewards that the Lord has in store for his children who live faithful lives for him. We're going to see the rewards here. There are great rewards. You might say, well, rewards don't get me too excited. Let me adjust your thinking. Can I just tinker with your mind a little bit here? Who came up with the concepts of rewards? God did. If I'm not excited about it, I think there's something wrong with my thinking, not with what the Bible says. Maybe I ought to look into it more. By the way, if you want to look into it more, go back to our series, Seven Motivations of the Christian Life, and one of them is rewards. So listen to that message. That'll help in this. Okay, it is not accidental that this passage comes soon after the text challenges us to follow the Lord and become fishers of men, which is what it means to follow Christ. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And so this has to do with, for the believer, it has to do with discipleship, characteristics of true discipleship. Right now, let's go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. It says this, in seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. It says up into a mountain. Now, actually, if you've ever been to Israel, particularly the northern part around Capernaum, where the Sea of Galilee is, the area has large hills going up from the Sea of Galilee. So the sea is here, and then the hills go up. The hill country goes up like this. There's one area in particular that many believe he could have spoken from. And those of you who've been to Israel, if you had a good tour guide, he probably pointed that out. This is where many people think that the Sermon on the Mount or the Beatitudes was taught from. We don't know it for sure, but it's because of the landscape. It would be sort of a natural amphitheater for him to do it there. Verse 2, and he opened his mouth, Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the word blessed, this word, this is interesting. This word is repeated in each verse, verses 3 through 11. He keeps emphasizing the word. Blessed means happy, but it is not a happiness based on everything going right each day. Let me give you an example of that. Somebody says, I am so happy today. Why are you so happy? Well, I got all the lights green on 2nd Street South in St. Cloud. I'd be happy too, but that's not the happiness Jesus is talking about here. It means possessing the favor of God. It's a state of being marked by fullness from God. I couldn't help but think of maybe that's what Jesus was talking about when he talked about the abundant life in Christ. Not just being saved, but experiencing the abundant life in Christ. I think that's the blessedness, the happiness that he's talking about. And notice what he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So let's break these down. What are the keys to experiencing the blessing of God forever? First, by being poor in spirit. Now, those who are poor in spirit, in other words, poor in ourselves, we realize that we're poor in ourselves. Those who are poor in spirit are those believers who recognize their true condition as flawed people. And we are flawed, right? And as a result, we are surrendered to the Lord. They see themselves as sheep needing a shepherd to guide them and to take care of them. What is that? That is the life of faith that every believer is called to, poor in spirit. Lord, I am nothing in myself. Lord, I need your help. I need your guidance. That's poor in spirit. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Jesus compliments that. Remember, we were not created to live life on our own. The promise to this poor in spirit, it says that the kingdom is theirs. Again, this is directed to believers. They will be co-heirs with Christ, and they will also be rewarded for their faithfulness in living for the Lord now. You see, folks, every believer will be in the kingdom. In other words, in a sense, you will rule and reign with Christ, but your position or your place of honor in the kingdom has to do with reward. So getting there is a gift through faith alone in Christ alone. But your position or your place of honor in the kingdom has to do with how you live your life now as a believer. Not all believers will have the same. You might say, well, again, that doesn't matter to me. Well, again, Jesus said it should matter to you. Otherwise, he wouldn't have set this up this way. Colossians 3:23, it says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. We all inherit eternal life through faith alone in Christ alone. But there is a reward inheritance that we can get, you might say, on top of that as we respond to him on a daily basis. Let's go back. Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The word mourn here, it means to grieve. It's also translated, isn't used a lot in the New Testament, but it's also translated as wail, to wail. Now, folks, it is more than being sad or sorrowful because the details of life, you know, we're not getting what we want or we feel like we missed the bus, so to speak, or something like that. No, I personally believe it is a mourning that is the result of living for Christ and living the life he wants us to have. We see our own shortcomings and failures, poor in spirit. But as we live for the Lord, we will also share in and experience what? Hardships, losses, misunderstanding, persecution, maybe the separation from family. That's made many a Christian mourn that your family doesn't want to have anything to do with you because you're a believer who's living for Christ. The Lord says he's going to comfort you. He's going to comfort you. Psalm 126:5 says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Those who love the Lord, those who are passionate about living for Christ, I'm talking about Christians. Yes, you'll pay a price in this life, but God is going to take care of you. He's going to comfort you. He's going to bless you. I already said blessed. He's going to give you this divine happiness that only he can give. How else? By being meek. You see it in verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek doesn't mean weak. We always think nowadays, oh, meek. Oh, that's a person's meek. And we think they're weak. They're sort of like a Casper milk toast or something like that. No, that's not what it means. It means gentle or humble. Think of Moses, right? I say, well, Moses doesn't strike me as meek. Now, again, you're thinking weak. Moses was meek. How do I know that? He had to write it about himself. Now, by the way, wrap your mind around that. Numbers 12:3, it says, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. He's the one who wrote Numbers. And he had to write, he was the meekest man on the earth. I bet his hands were sweaty when he wrote that down. Lord, this has to be from you because I know better. See, folks, we don't know if we will be exalted. Again, it means gentle or humble. We don't know if we will be exalted in this life, but we are promised that we will be exalted in the next life and in the kingdom if we live a meek, humble life. Humble. Proud is self-sufficiency. Humility is Christ-sufficiency. Again, it points to us living in fellowship with God, being faithful to the Lord as a disciple. The believer who is meek will have a place of honor with Christ in the kingdom. Just by being meek? No. Listen. But meekness is a vital foundational attitude that leads to a surrendered, obedient life to Christ. You see how this fits together? It all fits together. It's a beautiful picture. Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, it says, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." It's our next one, by being hungry and thirsty for righteousness. I could not help but think when I read this, thirsting for righteousness, I could not help but think of Psalm 42, verse 1. "As the hart or the deer panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God." Do you ever get thirsty for God? I hope you do as a believer. You get thirsty for God. It's like, "Lord, I just need you to refresh me. Lord, I need to, in a sense, drink him in." You don't literally do that. I know that. But of course, folks, where do we get our thirst quenched? In fellowship with God, I believe, through the pages of Scripture, through reading the Scriptures, meditating on the Scriptures, and praying, talking to the Lord. And he satisfies that thirst, that daily thirst. He says what? "Blessed are those that do hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled." God is going to take care of that need. Next, verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." The word merciful means compassionate. It is showing compassion to others. I got a question for you today. Are you hard on others? Is that the way you live your life, just with a critical spirit towards everyone else? That's not the mind of being merciful. Now, when I say merciful, that doesn't mean you don't recognize wrongdoing, okay? It goes beyond that. It's okay, that person, yeah, they got problems, but I've got problems too. And you know what God wants me to do? He wants me to be his hands and feet towards them. What can I do to improve their life? Or seeing a need and knowing, you know what, I can meet that need. Or seeing somebody who's hurting, and instead of saying to them, "You know, what's wrong with you?" Say, "What's going on? How can I help you?" That's merciful. Okay. Those who are hard on others, James 2:13 says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy." Mercy rejoices against judgment. God wants us to be merciful as he is merciful. It is extending help to those in need. That's what merciful is, extending help to those in need. What Bible word is very closely linked to mercy? Grace. Grace. Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." What right do we have to not forgive others when Jesus has forgiven us everything? The moment we trust Christ, we're completely forgiven. And yet at times we'll hold one thing against somebody for the rest of our lives. Folks, listen, that is not right. It's not right. We think we're better than God. We think we're more righteous than God when we will not forgive someone else. Now, the word forgiven, there's usually two words, from what I can understand, in the New Testament translated as forgive. One of them means to send away. There's the other one, no, what we find in Ephesians 4:32, where it says forgiving one another and forgiven. The root word for forgiven in Ephesians 4:32, the root word is the word we get grace from. So, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, being gracious one to another, even as God, for Christ's sake, was gracious toward you in forgiving you. Grace is the root word, charis is the word. But mercy and grace go together. I believe they're cousins, you might say. Matthew 5, verse 8, it says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." How are we blessed forever? Well, one way is by being pure in heart. The word pure means clean, pure, clear. In a natural sense, unsoiled or unalloyed. Unalloyed. In other words, there's nothing polluted. We're pure towards God. We're whole towards God. We're clean towards God. Nothing in between. We're not trying to hide anything. We're not living a double life. We have no secret life. There are no secret compartments in our lives. We're pure before the Lord. Now, this is number one. There's a positional purity that we receive the moment we believe in Christ as our Savior. We're washed clean, right? That's in light of eternity, how God sees us in eternity. But there's also a purity of life that God wants us to have based on that. 2 Timothy 2:22, it says, "Flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord." Look at this. Out of a pure heart. God wants us to be pure, undefiled. Verse 8 says, "If we are, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Yes, we will see God. Certainly, because we've trusted Christ as Savior and we received a purity in that sense, all of our sins have been forgiven. But I think it's also talking about the reality that this is going to be a great privilege of being in the kingdom, being able to see God. What an encouragement that is, right? You know, Jesus is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, from the Temple Mount. And you can go to the Temple Mount today. Jesus is going to rule and reign from there one day. When he comes back at the end of the tribulation period, touches down on the Mount of Olives, he'll go to the Temple Mount. He will rule and reign for 1,000 years from that spot. Of course, then we know he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth and all that. But for 1,000 years, rule and reign, and we will be there with him. And it says in the prophets, it says that the nations will go up to Jerusalem and he's going to teach them. Can you imagine? Where are you going on vacation? I'm going to Jerusalem. I want to hear Jesus teach. Wow, that's amazing. I say, you've got a vivid imagination. No, it's in the Bible. I'll tell you, folks, there's all kinds of goodies in the Bible. Read it, claim it, believe it. It's going to be great. We are going to see the Lord. That is there for an encouragement to us. I think the idea is if we are committed by the grace of God to living pure lives and being committed to the purity that God gave us when he saved us, and we live that way, I think that God is saying, I want you to know this. You're going to be glad that you were that way because there's blessing. There's joy in that. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. How else are we going to be blessed? By being peacemakers. True peace must always be built on the truth of God. That's where true peace comes from. When people are at odds with one another, there is no peace. Either one or both are not believing and living according to the word of God. And as a result, there's disharmony, there's chaos, there's hostility, there's friction. Why? Because either one or both are out of line with Scripture. It's like two guitars. You can have two guitars that are out of tune. You might say, well, I want us to be in tune with one another. Okay, find another source outside of yourself that both of you can tune to. Right, Greg? And if you tune to that outside source, both of you tune to that outside source, guess what? You'll be in tune with each other. Peacemakers. When each person submits to the truth of God found in his word, they will be like-minded because they will believe God. And you know, God says, you know, those who try to bring people together instead of divide. And by the way, it's rare today when you find somebody who tries to bring people together based on Scripture, not politics. Hey, just give up on politics. You think that's going to save us? It's not. Can't get anything done. Even the people in Congress are frustrated with each other. This last week, they're beating up on each other or threatening to do so. It's a shame. The greatest act of peace we can do for another person is to share the gospel with them. When they believe in Christ as Savior, they have made peace with God. Blessed are the peacemakers. I can be a peacemaker by sharing the gospel with somebody who's lost. Andy talked about in Sunday school today, the ministry of reconciliation. What is that? That's sharing the gospel with people. To where through the message of the gospel, the impossible chasm between sinful man and a holy God, it was crossed, it was bridged by the cross of Jesus Christ. And when you trust in Jesus Christ the Savior, you now are reconciled back to God, and there is peace. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Blessed are the peacemakers. I can be a peacemaker. I think of Romans 10:15 also. How shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of what? Peace. And bring glad tidings of good things. Glad tidings means good news. Good news, that's the word, same word as gospel. Let's go back to Matthew 5. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Go have a pity party. No, rejoice! And be exceeding glad, for great is your reward. Do you see it? It will be worth it all. Great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. The next way to be blessed, by being persecuted for righteousness' sake. That sounds like an oxymoron, but it's not. Along with this, by being reviled and lied about. Reviling and lying are sins of the mouth. Remember that if they persecuted our Lord and we are like him, they will persecute us. Jesus talked about it to his disciples in John chapter 15, verse 19. He says, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also. Persecution. Folks, persecution isn't fun, but it comes with the package if you're going to live for Christ. Because his ways are contrary to the ways of the world. And the world, if they're going to hate him, they're going to hate you. And so know that to be true. But you notice, though, it says in verse 12, great is your reward in heaven. Not only will you have reward, you'll have what kind of reward? Great reward. So there are different levels of that. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, look at it, shall, not might, shall suffer persecution. If you're a peacemaker through the gospel, you're sharing the gospel, you are going to be persecuted. But it's going to be worth it. Because when you see one person put their faith in Jesus Christ the Savior, that life has been passed from death unto life for all eternity. It can never be undone. That'll give you happiness. Oh, not some flippant thing. I'm talking about deep down. There's no more satisfying thing we can do than to lead a soul to Christ. One last verse. It's not in Matthew. Let's go over to John chapter 6. Turn there with me. So what have we been talking about with these Beatitudes? We've been talking about how to experience the blessing of God forever. And in John chapter 6 in verse 47, getting back to where I started today about how to go to heaven. It isn't by trying to live out the Beatitudes. That's good works. No, it's by trusting in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. In John 6 verse 47, Jesus made the most profound, simple statement you will ever read. He says, verily, verily, that means truly, 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 truly. Now, we don't usually talk that way today. We might say something like, listen, I really mean this. Get it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. What do you have to do to have everlasting life? Believe on him. Isn't that simple? And you notice the word, it says hath. That means has. That means you possess it right now. The moment you trust Christ, you can know you're going to heaven. Why? Because he gives you everlasting life that moment. So if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, would you do that today? Let me say today, if you're already a believer, you've trusted Christ, God wants you to experience his blessings now in life. Let's ask the Lord to help us walk with him and be faithful to him as Christians. Well, friends, that concludes this edition of Voice of Assurance. Thanks so much for listening. And would you share this ministry with a friend? To contact us or learn more about our ministry, please visit www.northlandchurch.com. Your prayers and support for this ministry are greatly appreciated. Thank you so much, and God bless you.